Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you're visiting with us, we're taking a break from Romans during this Christmas season to do a series entitled Signs of the Divine, and that's taken from the Apostle John's Gospel. That unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are considered synoptic Gospels, that they're written primarily in chronological order, they're narratives, that this is a decidedly theological, or we might say Christological book, that it is ordered in such a way that it is designed to help us see exactly who this Messiah is. And so I can think of no better or more appropriate study during the Christmas season than to study the seven signs in John. But you may ask, well, what are these signs for? What's the purpose? Well, he's writing to his own people. Most of them who would have read it and understood it, the people that he was trying to reach were probably the Hellenistic Jews, those who were scattered, Greek-speaking Jews. And he wants them to understand that this Jewish carpenter from this no-good town of Nazareth was in fact the long-awaited Messiah. But not just any Messiah, and not just the expected Messiah, but that this Messiah was the Son of God. God of very God, God himself incarnate. And so I've been reading each week as I preach throughout John his theme verse so we can understand exactly the question that he seeks to answer. You may want to write it down. It's John chapter 20, verse 31, and I'll read it for you. It says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's the Greek word for Messiah. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John says, I wrote this whole gospel so that you might know that this Yeshua, Joshua was just a common name. That's how Jesus was named. That this Joshua of Nazareth is in fact the Messiah. And that in understanding that, you would understand that he is not just the Messiah, but that he is God, and that you would believe and put your faith and trust in him. And that's what we're going to look at today. Can I pray for us and we'll get started? Father, we ask your blessing on our time here. We're a needy people, Lord. But as those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust in Christ, we stand here waiting for an inheritance, one that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, as Peter says. We long for the day when we will be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we will be like him in glorified bodies. But as we learned in our equipping hour this morning, that until that time, you've left us here to do a job. That we have the privilege of taking part in the advancement of your kingdom, both through the prayer, the study of God's word, and the equipping of his saints through discipleship, through the Great Commission. And so, Father, we gather here today to worship you. You are worthy of our praise. I pray that as you speak to us in your word, we would respond with our hearts lifted up, our minds informed, and our muscles ready to do your bidding this week. Realizing that it is a privilege to take part in this advancement, in this advancing of your kingdom, that as we move towards the day when Christ will return with a trumpet sound and the shout of an archangel, that when we are with you, we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, as elders, we want to do a good job of shepherding your flock. I pray that you would give us pastors' hearts, that you would give us such a love for the body, that our minds would be consumed with how we might minister to this body, lead and feed this body, and protect this body. And so we ask specifically this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be among us in a special way, that he would illumine our minds, that he would pierce our hearts, and that we would be so affected by your word that we would be forever changed, that it would reflect in our conversation, in our lunches today, in our parenting, in our work this week, and in the evangelism that takes place in our lives. Please, Lord, in a miraculous way, revive our hearts. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, John wants to show us in his gospel, in just a bit of a different way than the other ones, that Jesus doesn't just have authority over the elements, the wind and the waves, that he doesn't just have authority over illness, get up from your pallet and walk, but that he has authority over all. That in this glimpse of his glory, Christ is showing us that he is, in fact, God of very God. We're meant to look as the readership in this Gospel of John and see, in this case today, what the players cannot. What those who are in the middle of the story just cannot seem to see. We're supposed to look at it and say, oh my goodness, Jesus is Lord. Do you know that was the first of all creeds? That if you were to visit a church in the first or second century and you were to take part in their worship service, join them for some fellowship, that they probably wouldn't put up on the screen the New City Catechism, as good as that would be. But they would probably all recite by heart those three words, Jesus is Lord. In fact, let's say that now. Ready? Jesus is Lord. Now, why is that so important? Because that word Lord means so much. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus, yes, tells the wind and the waves to be quiet. Yes, tells the lame to get up and walk. Yes, raises the dead. But he is also, as Hebrews says, the very one who spoke the worlds into existence, that the Redeemer is the Creator. And so when you go back and you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you realize, oh my goodness, this is the second person of the Trinity. That God incarnate was the one who not only speaks the universe into existence, he's the very one who holds it in check. That if you've taken physics, or like me, physical science, which is kind of the junior varsity version, okay? And you start understanding the laws of nature, you realize that the laws of nature describe what is going on, but they don't tell you the prime mover behind it. They don't tell you that Jesus is Lord. But John does. And that's what we get to look at today. And what we're going to see is that John purposely gives us these glimpses of Christ's glory so that we realize that he is God. And then here, watch this. Here's the effect. And in understanding that, it's like reading a book and just totally getting it. You're at a crossroads. Oh my goodness, I just understand that this Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth, this rabbi, this carpenter is God. And if you could place yourself in the story, you'd look around and you realize, I'm at a fork in the road and I've got to go one way or another. Because if he is God, then there are huge implications upon my life. And there are only two ways to respond. Because when someone makes that kind of claim, we either have to bow the knee or bow the chest. Did you catch that? That if Jesus truly is the Son of God, my only two responses are to bow the knee or to bow the chest. There is no third way. He either is who he says he is, Lord God of all, the Lion of Judah, or he's a liar, or he's crazy. That's what John's going to take us to today. The title of our sermon is The Lord of the Sabbath. And our timeless truth is, it's a little interesting, it's at the top of your outline. Jesus is both attractive and offensive for the wrong reasons. When Christ reveals a glimpse of his glory this week, the implications truly are unmistakable and unavoidable. And we're going to see two different responses here. We're going to see one man who is attracted to Christ, but for the wrong reason. And then we're going to see a group of men who are highly offended at Christ. What's interesting about the first one is that the parallels to today are scary offensive. How many people are attracted to Christ and his church, but really have no thought, no desire to get to know him or grow to be like him? And then the latter we've been seeing quite a bit of these last few decades, and that is that Christ is becoming, the gospel specifically, is becoming increasingly offensive to our world. And it's primarily because of the authority issue. There's three road markers in our journey today. I want you to write down the words hospital, healing, and hate. The first two are shorter. The third one is longer with some application at the end. I really want us to immerse ourselves in this narrative today. This is rich. So if I could just shepherd here, if I could just pastor you for a moment. Ladies, you didn't leave the oven on at home. Men, the work will be there tomorrow. And little Johnny is fine in the nursery. I want us to empty our minds of what the Puritans called the tyranny of the urgent. Not empty them in an Eastern mindset sense, but wholly devote them to the Scripture. Because no matter how well I do or don't deliver this, the key is really how well of an expositional listener we are. And so I had to do that this morning. As Mike was singing, there was just 100 things running through my mind and realized that, oh, I did this here, forgot this, made the mistake, and I really had to confess my sin and say, Lord, you know, I'm here to worship, and so I ask your forgiveness for my sin of not giving you my all right now. And so if I could ask you to do that, those things will be waiting for you when you pick up and leave today, but let's devote our hearts and minds to his word. We are a people of the book. Amen? Let's look at our first point, hospital. Verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now you may recognize that name, sheep gate. Nehemiah mentions it from his book almost 500 years earlier. If you'll remember, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. He gets news from his brother Hanani that his home city, the city of his fathers, was burned down and the gates were broken down. Fire had destroyed it, had been raised. And he asked the king, Can I go back? Can I rebuild the walls so that we won't be a reproach? And he didn't tell anyone what he was doing when he arrived. And he got upon his mount, probably a horse or a donkey, and he rode by a moonlit night around the walls of the city. He observed the rubble. He realized how bad it was. And when he started rebuilding, this is where he started, the sheep gate. Archaeologists tell us that it's just near the temple area. It's a small area. Let me read to you, one man describes it during the time of Christ, that in Jesus' day, this apparently was a small opening in the north wall of the temple. The sheep were washed in the pool before being taken to the sanctuary. This was also the place where invalids lay in hopes of being healed. The upper class and those wishing to be ritually pure would have avoided this area, but not Jesus. Even after Jerusalem was razed to the ground in AD 70, we have evidence in 333 AD of a pilgrim visiting Jerusalem and describing this area, describing the pools of Bethesda. And archaeologists today have uncovered some of the remains. Bethesda means house of outpouring or house of mercy. So if you could picture it here, it's kind of an area off to the side of the temple area. It's a small opening. Sheep are coming in and out after being washed outside. And then off to the side, there are these two pools in kind of a squarish fashion. Colonnades surround them. Colonnades with, if you could imagine, sort of Romanesque type columns with little roofs on them. And they surrounded the two pools, and there was one between them. And so you had the lame and the sick and the blind and the ill and the weak just scattered around these pools, partially shaded, partially protected from the elements, and longing to be healed. It was not a place of great hope. It was not one of recognition. And John writes this because he wants your heart to go out to these people. Terrible suffering. There's no real medication. There's certainly no rehab facility or therapy. People are sick. People are dying. Some are in conditions which just frankly are not going to get better. If you have an ESV or an NIV, you'll notice that the last part of verse 3 and 4 are completely missing from the text. So if you have an ESV, it goes from verse 3 to verse 5. If you have a New American Standard, they're in parentheses. The reason is that this sentence is not in our oldest manuscripts. It was probably added by a scribe later in an attempt to explain verse 7. Don't let that undermine the authority or inspiration of God's word. They're inspired in the original texts. And what we have today is very, very close. It's not going to affect any doctrine. But the scribe probably wanted to clarify what we see in verse 7. Look down there. You see these sick people are at these pools for a reason. He says, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And apparently what we can understand from this and from history, that occasionally these pools, which are natural pools, would bubble up, would be stirred up. And popular thought of today, of the day, was that this was done by an angel. And it had healing effects, but only, watch this, for the first person that got into the water. Kind of tough if you're lame, right? It's probably caused by the springs under Jerusalem. Every once in a while there'd be a stirring and there'd be a mad dash for the water. This man, we're going to learn about, is spending his days there. I don't think that this is divine here. I don't think an angel was actually stirring it up. I think this is another example of pop Judaism of the day that focused a whole lot on externals than it did on trusting God, or trusting a Savior. And this is the world that Jesus walks into. The lowliest of the low, the sick, the ill, the hope in a change in circumstances, sort of a mysticism, the neglected part. Look at our second point. Healing, verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. Apparently, Jesus walks up and chooses one man out of a huge crowd. I don't know why he chose him. I don't know why he chose to set his affection upon him. But then again, I don't know why he chose to set his affection upon us. As I mentioned, Romans 1 makes it clear that there's no good within him. But Christ does. Perhaps he was begging. "Sir, excuse me, stop, sir. Do you have a denarii or two to spare for a guy who's down on his luck? Rabbi," maybe he called him, "could you help me out here a little bit?" Whatever it is, Jesus takes note of him, but it is not a random occurrence because it says Jesus knows his story. And his story is that he has been in this condition, lame, for 38 years. That's a long time by any standards, but especially first century. You think about it, the average lifespan was just over 40 years. I can imagine that this guy had tried everything to be at this low point in his life, in this place. I'm sure he had tried remedies, herbs, medicines, makeshift braces. I bet he had visited every doctor within 20 miles, and I bet this man was well known. I imagine that maybe Dr. Luke knew who he was. He probably even resorted to pagan practices. Whatever it was, nothing worked. And by first century standards, his time had run out. Look at what Christ says to him at the end of verse 6. It's an odd statement. Do you wish to get well? Yes, I see you. Do you want to get well? That's a silly question. Mike Newman took his lovely bride to the emergency room last night because his wife went into labor. Falsely, she repented. She knows it's not good to do on Sunday morning. So it's not time yet. But it would be like Mike Newman walking into that emergency room. Hurry, my wife's in labor. This is a bit unexpected. And there's a man there with a gaping wound. And Mike, in conversation, turns to him and says, would you like to feel better? Kind of absurd, isn't it? That's the level to which this question is to be read. Do you want to feel better? But see, Christ is asking for a reason because he wants to hear the man's response. You see, in asking, do you want to get better, Christ is offering a way to get better. And he wants to see if that man will inquire as to how, or as to what way it is that he is proposing that he would get better. Of course, we've read verse 7. Instead of responding with, how do you propose I get better? What suggestion do you have? Is there something you know of that I don't? What does he say? I can't. Because when the water's stirred up, I'm the last guy to get there. Can't you see? I can't walk. The blind guy has a better chance of getting there than I do. It's like he cannot see beyond his only hope for healing. He can't see beyond his own methods. And we do the same thing, don't we? I mean, even as believers. Oh, we're not physically lame per se, but we sometimes are spiritually lame. Riddled with anxiety, crippled by fear. Whatever it is, this mountain in front of us, it's as if we think the only way for this to get better is for my circumstances to change. But what Christ wants out of him is he wants this guy to look him in the eyes and say, I'm willing to trust what you have for me. Not in what I think are the things that will make me better. Not in the circumstances that I think will really make a difference. I want you to trust in the person that is, in fact, God incarnate. Circumstances may or may not change, but when we understand that Jesus is Lord of the circumstances, then everything's better, isn't it? Look at our response of our Lord and Master. Verse 8, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. It's kind of a shame that these narratives are reduced to just a sentence or two. You know, John talks about, I suppose that if all the things were written down that Christ had done, it couldn't even be contained in all the books. But I just want to know when we get to heaven, can you just give me a little more commentary on what that looked like? For this guy with withered legs, keep in mind, you know, if you've ever broken a leg or an arm, what happens when it's in its cast for just 4 to 6 weeks? It withers. There's atrophy. There's nothing there. This guy's got spindly little bony legs. I imagine they're all contorted. No one's taken care of him. And when he says, get up and walk, I don't suppose it was a slow healing. I don't think it was like the movies where he kind of wobbles like this. I think he immediately was strengthened and got up and walked. I imagine he jumped. Well, look at our third point, because this is where the theology comes in. Hate. Second part of verse 9, there's something very interesting just tacked onto the end of this miracle. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Whether that goes with the next paragraph, which it probably does, or whether this is just tacked on, don't miss this point. It's the linchpin of the whole section. It's the very crux of what John wants us to understand by taking this sentence here and just wedging it into this nice little narrative. And he's going to show us two very common responses to Jesus. Look at verse 10. It was on the Sabbath. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Now, I'm not the brightest guy in the world. I'm not the most observant. But did the Jews just miss something here? Did they just completely miss the obvious? Let me explain it this way. When I was a kid, I used to go to school downtown Dallas. And I'll show you how long ago it was. It was when it was okay to send an 11-year-old on the city bus by himself to roam the streets of downtown. Okay? Long time ago. And there was this blind guy on Irve Street. I remember him. He was always there. He had a little cup with the key that was attached to the cup that he could shake so no one would come up and steal his change, okay? And he was there every day for years. I mean, no one fakes that long. He was the real deal. Now imagine one day, if I'm going to school, and all of a sudden I get to that same part of Irve Street, and instead of the blind guy begging there, the same guy is there, but he's painting a masterpiece, and he's selling them to people. "Hey, how you doing? Interested in buying one of my paintings?" Do you expect that the first thing out of my mouth is going to be, "Hey, do you have a permit to sell these here? Hey, are you allowed to sell your wares here?" Of course not. I'm going to walk up to the guy and say, "What happened? A, you were faking it for the last 6 years, Eddie Murphy, okay? Or B, this was a miracle. And not just a miracle where you could see a little bit and you have thick glasses, but now you're painting masterpieces." The Jews seem to miss the fact that this guy is walking around completely normal, and you can't tell me they didn't know who he was. Remember where this is? It's right near the Temple Mount. Where are the Jewish authorities going to spend all their time? On the Temple Mount. Who are the guys that are overseeing a lot of the sacrifices? The religious authorities. Walking in and out of what? The sheep gate. You can't tell me they didn't see this guy every day, just like I did the blind guy in downtown Dallas. But that's essentially their first question. Do you have a permit to carry that? Hey, it's Saturday. You're not supposed to be carrying your bed. This is not the law they're quoting here, just in case you're wondering. This is not something out of Numbers that you haven't read, that you were not supposed to carry your pallet on Saturday. No, this is something that they have taken, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and they've injected their own preferences and elevated it to a doctrinal level. They've taken oral commentary, teaching of rabbis, and they've said, "This is now, thus saith the Lord." Now, if this seems foreign to you, we frankly do it today in some churches, right? We're a King James only church. You can only study and read the King James Bible. Well, the King James Bible is a good translation, but it's not the only translation, and Jesus did not spake in the King James, okay? That's a preference that's been raised to a doctrinal level. You've got homeschool churches. Homeschooling is a good thing, but it's not the only way to do things. That we sometimes take our preferences, even in our own culture. Well, that's what they had done. They had taken these things, and by the time they had been around long enough, and they had actually taken these oral traditions and written them down, people thought that they were law. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That means I can't carry my pallet on Saturday. The Mishnah was the written oral tradition of the Jews. Let me read the description of where this came from. Work describes one's customary employment. D.A. Carson explains that, quote, rabbinic opinion had analyzed the prohibition into 39 classes of work, including taking or carrying anything from one domain to another, except for cases of compassion, such as carrying a paralytic. So in simple terms, these guys are using this preference that's elevated to a doctrinal level, and they're applying it to this guy. The problem is it doesn't work. This guy's not in the furniture business. He doesn't sell furniture. He's not a mover. It would be like legitimately that if they had a farmer in the first century whose plow didn't work, he's not supposed to take his plow to a small engine repair place on Saturday. It's as if the Jews are coming up to this guy and saying, hey, you're moving furniture on Saturday. Literally, that's the level at which they're talking. But he didn't have anything to do with his occupation. The problem is that it was violating their authority. They weren't consumed with it violating Scripture. They were consumed with it violating their authority, their law. And it was offensive to them. It was offensive to the arrogant. We're going to see in a minute how it's going to be incredibly offensive when they find out the person behind the one who told them to carry, behind the one who was healed. We're going to come back to that in just a minute, but I want you to look at how Jesus is attractive for the benefits. Look at verse 11. They ask him this question or make this statement, hey, you're not allowed to carry this. And he says in verse 11, he who made me well was the one who said it to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they said, who is this man who said it to you? Verse 13, the man did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now, I read this text over and over and over again, and my heart really went out to this guy, as it should. But I really wanted to see his heart respond to Jesus. But frankly, he doesn't seem to care at all about the man who just healed him. Oh, he wasn't offended like the religious authorities, but neither was he attracted for the right reasons. I mean, think about it. What does he do here? He essentially throws Jesus under the bus. It's like they're saying, hey, you can't carry your pallet on the Sabbath, which, by the way, the pallet was just, it was like a sleeping bag. I mean, that's the equivalent of what it was. It was a straw mat that the poorest of the poor carried. Hey, you can't carry this on the Sabbath. And it's like he's saying, hey, don't blame me. Blame the Joe who healed me. That's the level at which he's responding. It's as if he's just, well, frankly, he doesn't care who Jesus is. He's in it for the benefits. He is attracted for what Christ can do, not who Christ is. He doesn't even know his name. Again, we see a lot of this today, don't we? Especially in this area, Dallas-Fort Worth area. A lot of people go to church. A lot of people are attracted to Christ and his church for the benefits. They love the fellowship, the community, the healing, the comfort. But when it comes down to knowing him and growing to be like him, frankly, they don't even hardly know his name. Think about how many people, well, frankly, want to be Christians without Christ. They don't read his word. They don't pray to him. They want all the benefits, but when it comes down to the authority and the accountability, well, that's just not what they signed up for. I expect this guy here to say, hey, can I at least get your address, write you a thank you note? Sir, I would love to come visit you and get to know more who you are, ask you questions. Verse 14, Jesus gives him a second chance. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. That's another odd statement. It's the Lord of the Sabbath calling him to repentance. Now, let me clarify, this does not mean that all illness is a direct result of sin. But neither does it mean that illness cannot be a direct result of sin. And for whatever reason, which we do not know, that appears to be the case here. Christ is essentially saying, turn from your sin and follow me, lest something worse happens. What's something worse? What's the end times judgment? So he's got chance number two to follow Jesus. Maybe he's going to do it, huh? Are we hopeful? Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He's not only attracted to Jesus just for the benefits, but he's willing to drop a dime on the great physician. Hey, I found out who this guy was that healed me. His name is Yeshua. I suppose you've heard of him. Guys just don't go around healing without having a reputation. There's no faith, there's no gratitude. In fact, there's really a willingness to tell on him in order to gain a little local favor. Jesus is attractive for all the wrong reasons. Let's look at the other side, how Jesus is offensive to the arrogant. Verse 16, it was for this reason that the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Jesus does something very interesting. It's as if he draws a line in the sand. If we've had a glimpse of his glory until now he puts it all on the line. Let me explain to you what he's saying here. You don't need to turn back there, but you know Genesis 2. God created in 6 days, and what did he do on the seventh? He rested. Genesis 2:2, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. So we know God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But the Jews understand, and rightly so, that God truly never rests from his work. Why? Because he holds the universe in check. Because ultimately he is sovereign, and providence, by his powerful hand, keeps everything spinning. So they understood that he rested from his creative activity, but he never really rests. And they figured that while that is true, God still doesn't violate the Sabbath, because the Sabbath in their mind, like the guy who was lame, was as long as someone doesn't carry something from their home to another home, they're not really working. But if I pick something up in my house and carried it from one room to another, that's okay. So how does this work for God? The whole universe is his home. So it's not like he's really working. I just want to kind of give you the mindset of the Jews. So when Christ turns around to them and they say, hey, you can't do this on the Sabbath, and he says, my Father works on the Sabbath, as you know, and guess what? So do I. Can I translate for you here? They're barking at him and saying, hey, the only guy that is on the clock on the Sabbath is God himself. And he says, you're right, and that's me. Whew. Can you feel it? This is offensive to the arrogant. You see, not only did some carpenter from Nazareth not fit their expectation of a Messiah, but there was no sense whatsoever that this Messiah would be God. And Christ puts before them a very Trinitarian God. And it doesn't meet with their expectations at all. Look at John's comments, verse 18. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. To kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. By the way, just little side note here, when the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons come to your house and they say, yeah, we're the same, we believe in Jesus, yeah, Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, you're like, time out. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who was not created. He is the Alpha, the Omega, and he is equal with God because he is God. Are you okay with that? They're going to say, well, the Bible doesn't say that. You point to this verse. The Jews understood that Son of God means God. There's no mistake in that there. They try to get around it. They try to say, well, Jesus is kind of like vice president. Well, anyway, that's for free. Why, though, let's answer this question. Why do these sort of things create such an offense? Why are those so overtly offensive to the arrogant? And I want to close with 8 points of how this authority is offensive to them. Cowboys aren't playing today, are they? We got time. Look at 18. We're going to run through these. But he was also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Being the Son of God, number one, means that you are, in fact, God. I mean, how's that for pulling rank? Okay? Number two, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son. Being the Son of God means that the Father loves him more than anything else in the world. Those Pharisees, Sadducees, whichever one they were, scribes, priests, they had to swallow this pill that he was feeding them that said, God the Father loves this Jewish carpenter more than he does you. Number three, 20 again, and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Number three, being the Son of God means that the Father confides in him. That there's sweet inter-Trinitarian love and communication, and that the Father discloses his will, to the Son. Number four, verse 21, second part, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Being the Son of God means that he is the giver of life. In plain terms, this means so much more than 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you're a new creation, old things have passed away, new things have come. This means that as Christ is looking at them, he's basically saying, you draw your next breath at my pleasure. That's authority. Can you see that John is putting them smack dab in the center of a crossroads? Bow the knee, bow the chest. What are they doing? They're bowing the chest. But guess what? One day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. We're supposed to read this and not have such a disdain for the Pharisees as much as we're supposed to look at ourselves and say, am I responding the same way? Number five, verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Being the Son of God means that he is the final judge at the end of time, that our destiny is in his hands. Number six, verse 23, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's a tough one for him right there. That is a real punch in the throat. Being the Son of God means that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That also means that for someone to say, yeah, I love God, but I don't believe in Jesus, is a lie and an abomination to God. As I mentioned earlier, there is no such thing as a Christless Christian. Yeah, me and God, we're good. Yeah, we got this understanding. Yeah, Jesus, he was a good man. No. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other name by which you must be saved other than Jesus Christ. By the way, just another free side note here. When I see Christians on CNN, Fox News, whatever else, talk about faith and faith and faith and God and light and blah, 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 and don't mention the name Jesus, I want to wring their necks, because the name God is not offensive. The Hindus use God. Muslims use God. Faith is not offensive. Hollywood talks about faith. Jesus is offensive. But it is also the most loving thing. It is the sweet smell of life to those who believe. It is the stench of death to those who are perishing. John says there are only two ways to live. The most loving thing you can do is proclaim Christ in all of his deity, in all of his majesty, in all of his authority. And to those whom God has set his affection on, he will enlighten them, free their wills, and they will respond by bowing the knee, realizing their own depravity and the great sacrifice with which God gave on the cross. Number 6, I did that one. Number 7, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That Christ, being the Son of God, means that he is the only way. Finally, number 8, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Being the Son of God means that he is the very power of the resurrection and the life. Jesus is basically in this passage echoing the words in Mark 2, 27 and 28. Let me read it to you. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That he is Lord of all. Let me read this for you. These arrogant religious leaders believed that there was no way this guy could be their Messiah, much less God incarnate. There's no way that God could love a lowly carpenter, much less confide in him. There's no way that he could have the power to give life, much less execute judgment. There is no way this guy should be honored, much less obeyed. And there is no way that their future should be dependent upon this man. In short, there is no way, and every unbeliever, including us prior to salvation, said this, whether audibly or in our head, there is no way this guy is the boss of me. That's Christianity, is understanding this guy is Lord and bowing the knee. It's not a mental ascent, it's not praying a prayer, it's not walking an aisle, it's not getting dunked. It is repenting of your sins and saying, Jesus is Lord. Folks, if you're here today and maybe you're the one who's attracted to Jesus for the wrong reasons. Maybe you're the one who's overtly shaking your fist. Whatever it is, you are still the captain of your own ship, but you are not the master of your own destiny. And being the captain of your own ship is just an illusion in a sea that God controls, specifically the Son of God. No one comes to the Father but through me. Both characters in here, vastly, vastly different responses. One, attracted. Hey, Jesus, I like you. It's great. What's your name? Thanks. Whatever. The other one, offended. But can I share with you, as good as this poor, lame beggar looks, and as bad as these Jewish authorities seem to be, that according to this narrative, with the information we have, both went to hell. Because neither responded to the authority of the Son of God. They both will hear on that day, whether it's the one that says, yeah, I liked you, or these others, depart from me, for I never knew you. So how can we apply this? Hey, we're believers. We've bowed the knee to Christ's authority, right? Does this really apply to me? Well, I have no question that, because I know you and I know your testimonies, that you have bowed the knee to Christ in salvation. But this is the question I've asked myself, and I ask you today. Do we bow the knee to him in sanctification? Do we readily embrace the sweetness of his authority? Or are we just attracted to it for the wrong reasons? Are there certain areas of our life that are off limits? I call them the area 51 areas of our life. Hey, Christ, this is all yours. Not so much this area. And so as we close today, I want us to just take a second. I want us to think about that. I want us to think about specifically an area of your life that, whether overtly, audibly, or just practically, is off limits to Christ's lordship. If he is indeed Lord, and he is, then he is Lord of all, and there are no areas that are to be off limits. How sweet it would be for us to repent and willingly open our hands on those things. Let me leave us with the words of Clive Staples Lewis, C.S. Lewis, who puts things so succinctly. He says, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God."
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.